I have thought about having a shirt made that just says weak and foolish as a result of this series, because I find myself often feeling that way, and it can hopefully be encouraging to come to the text that we've been studying these past weeks. This morning, I want to wrestle with this question of how long do we need to walk with Jesus? How mature in our faith do we need to be? How much knowledge of the scripture do we need to have before God can use us in the lives of other people? We've been wrestling, of course, with this question. If you've been with us, does God work through flawed people like you and me? In the last number of weeks, we've looked at numerous examples of the kinds of people in which God chooses to work through. And I hope with me you've come to this conclusion that it isn't some of us that God desires to work through, but it is in fact all of us, that all of us are called to some type of ministry of serving other people in the name of Jesus. It isn't a question of if we're called, but how are we called and will we recognize and respond to that call? We've looked at people who fit this description of flawed, right? We've looked at Abraham, we've looked at Moses, Joshua, Deborah, David, Esther, Peter. Last week, Victor walked us through his life. But if you haven't been with us, we'll just return to the starting point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you want to turn there. This text written by somebody who we're going to look at briefly this morning, among others, a guy by the name of Paul, who literally came to faith as he was chasing Christians down to destroy them. And this text comes from a letter that same Paul wrote to a pretty messy church in a place called Corinth. And if you aren't familiar with these words yet, we'll read them together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." We've returned to that last verse a number of times, and hopefully we're reminded that the reason God works this way is so that it's clear that it's God at work, so we have no basis with which to boast. I had an opportunity to listen to Victor's message from last week. By the way, if you didn't know this, you can find all of those on our website. And if you're one of those that podcasts, I'm sure you can find them through that too. But he did an excellent job of walking us through some of Peter's life and showing this idea that when we are surrendered to Jesus, our weaknesses can become strengths. And conversely, our strengths can quickly become weaknesses when they aren't surrendered to Jesus. We're reminded that it isn't just our points of weakness, but our points of strength that can lead us away from our relationship with God when they're not surrendered to him. I really appreciated listening this past week. Victor caught something I hadn't noticed before, this parallel between the words we've become familiar with in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians and Paul's personal example as he writes in the second letter of the Corinthians in chapter 11 and 12. Where Paul gives this list of his credentials, the reasons he could choose to boast about himself, essentially to call out the boastfulness of his audience. And he speaks of something that God has allowed in his life to keep him humble. He calls it this thorn of the flesh. We don't really know what that was. There's lots of thoughts about it. But Paul says this. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning verse 8, speaking of this thorn in his flesh. He says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardship and persecution and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We see this idea of boasting come up again, just like he wrote in the first letter. But here he's saying, flipping this idea on its head of boasting in your abilities to in a sense, boasting is weakness because that's where Christ's power is shown. So really boasting in what Christ is doing. And it's clear that as you read through Paul's letters consistently that he recognizes his weakness is far more powerful when he's relying on Christ than any of the strengths he has. And, of course, this idea is true for us as well, that God at work in my weakness and in your weakness is always going to be powerful than your best day with your strengths if they're not relying on God's power. But as we think about that, I think about my own church experience and growing up pretty much from birth around people who follow Jesus. And somewhere, maybe like some of you, I picked up this idea that before you start sharing your faith, before you start really being involved in other people's lives, like you have to have this time of like developing or learn a certain amount or go through classes or something like that. By the way, I by all means encourage that kind of thing. Grow in your understanding of Scripture. Do all you can to cultivate a life walking in step with Jesus and invest in spiritual disciplines and things of the like that will help you grow. But this morning I want to hopefully convince you that God can use you wherever you are in your faith. God can use somebody on day one, on moment one, wherever you are in your faith. And so I want to look at a few examples together to see this at work. We see this, if you start looking for it, you actually see this all over the New Testament, but we're going to look at just a few examples. If you turn to John chapter 4, this is one of my very favorite stories in the Gospel of John. The story maybe you're familiar with. Jesus is at a well. He's been traveling with his disciples. Instead of doing the normal thing of traveling around Samaria, he's traveled through Samaria. There's been this long-standing feud between Samaritans and the Israelites. They pretty much detested one another. So it was actually typical to actually go around that area if you were traveling just to avoid it if you were an Israelite. And so here's Jesus walking straight through Samaria, and he interacts with this woman, but not just any woman. It's a woman who's been married 5 times. In her culture, that probably means she's been left 5 times by her husbands, and she's currently living with someone she's not married to. The fact that she's alone midday visiting the well may suggest that she's an outcast socially, because typically the women would do this together. And here she is by herself. Maybe that's because of the shame incurred by all of the broken marriages and the place she finds herself. But at any rate, Jesus asks her to give him a drink of water, which leads to this fascinating conversation. And if you're not familiar with it, please read it in John chapter 4 this week. But Jesus gets at the heart of her need. He makes it clear that he knows exactly who she is. And then he reveals to her that he, in fact, is the Messiah. By the way, she's one of the first people that he reveals that to, which is really interesting because it's not who you would expect. He reveals that he's the Messiah, the promised king sent by God to save his people. And I want to just note how the conversation ends for us this morning and what happens right after it. This is, again, in John chapter 4, beginning in 19. We're sort of at the end of this conversation. And the woman says, "Sir, I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." The woman says, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus says to her, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." This is one of the first people he gives this information to. So I want to be clear. This woman just met Jesus. She's only had a few minutes of conversation with Jesus. At the end of the conversation, she just learns that Jesus is the Messiah. So notice what happens next, both with the disciples who've been walking with Jesus for some time at this point, and with this woman. Verse 27, John chapter 4. "Just then," right on the tail of this discussion where Jesus says, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." "Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman." Gives you a little sense of the value of women in their culture. "But no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" Suggesting that's what they wanted to ask, but didn't have the guts to say it out loud. In verse 28, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?'" Verse 30, "They came out of the town and made their way towards him." Now, one could assume that if given a choice between a group of these men who've been walking with Jesus, who've been learning from Jesus, who've been sent out by Jesus very soon, between choosing between them and a woman from the wrong side of the tracks with a shady past that God would work through the disciples, right? Not this woman. But the disciples are clearly utterly clueless about what's taking place. They clearly look down on this woman. It's likely related to their own bias against Samaritans and women. In a few verses, Jesus is going to have to tell them, open your eyes because the harvest is plentiful. You're not seeing what's right in front of you. God is at work right now. But what does the woman do? She leaves her water jar, the reason she came to the well in the first place, and she heads straight into town to tell everyone she can about this Jesus she just met. And I want to notice this beautiful thing that takes place. You'll read with me in verse 39. What happens as a result of this woman with all of this baggage having this conversation where she just meets Jesus, just finds out who he is, and goes straight to town and tells everyone. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him, that being Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Again, she just met Jesus and probably doesn't have standing really with the people in her village based on her life. And yet she goes and all she does is she shares her story and she asks the question out loud. And her life witness is already causing people to believe in Jesus. There's nothing to suggest she had time to change her relationship with the man she isn't married to clean up anything in her life. She hasn't had time to do much of anything yet because she goes straight to town simply to tell people about this Jesus she just met, and she's already being used by God through what little she knows about Jesus to affect others. I see this as just a beautiful example of how God often works. Numerous times in Scripture, we see God working through people very, very new in their faith, people who have a lot that isn't figured out yet. And so why would we think God can't work through us because of our lack of knowledge or memorized scripture or experience? God works through our story so often when all we do is share the part we do know about Jesus, even if there's lots of blanks there. When we share our story and our experience, that's what a testimony is. God often works through that. God also works through what may feel like failure or disaster. We'll look at that in a second, but I just want to ask you, honestly, do you allow your lack of training or knowledge or gifting or experience keep you from sharing Jesus with other people, or kind of use that as a reason not to feel the responsibility to do that? Because I think that's really common. We let those who are trained and those who are professionals do that. But yet so often, again, in Scripture, we see just the opposite. But those who know better aren't doing what they should, and those who are brand new to the faith are. But again, God also works through what may feel like failure and disaster. So you take the example of the early church. This is some years after this interaction in John 4. There's these early leaders in the church. There's a dispute about how widows are being taken care of. And so the very first leaders, other than the apostles, are put in place in the church. Interestingly, their title is table waiter. Sort of flips the idea of how we view leaders almost in this cult-like manner today. A leader was a servant. A leader was a table waiter. But one of these leaders is this person named Stephen, who also goes and boldly shares about his faith. And then he's killed for that. He's martyred in Jerusalem. And it turns the world upside down for all of these new believers in Jesus. If you'll notice in Acts chapter 8, reading about what happened to Stephen, we read, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. We'll get back to him in a moment. But we read in verse 4, those who had been scattered did what? They preached the word wherever they went. I'll say this, and it's not fun to think about, but God uses persecution. God uses difficulty. God uses trials. In fact, oftentimes the way that something different in us is revealed to the people around us is how we go through difficulty. Often it's us standing up in faith, us trusting in God's goodness when it seems like there should be no reason to because of the things we're dealing with, that something shines from within us. God, again, will use difficult things sometimes to work through us to reveal his love to other people. These believers are scattered because of real danger. They're essentially on the run. And again, interestingly, many of them end up in Samaria probably because it's the last place the Jews want to go to chase them. And many people come to faith in Jesus. And as I think about this, and I think about our lives today, you know, it's so often that I see because we lose a job or finances are a mess or circumstances are difficult, that it's like, well, that whole God working through me kind of goes on hold while I figure all this out, right? But it's just the opposite. So often it's when we're in those moments, when things are rough, that our faith shines through. When we don't become hopeless and we continue to trust and we continue to do the right things. We have people literally bailing out of their homes, running for their lives. And God's working through them as all they do is simply share what they know about Jesus. By the way, none of these people have been Christians that long. This is fairly soon after the day of Pentecost. So I just ask, and this is a question I've been considering myself this week, where do we allow our circumstances to give us permission not to share Jesus? Where do we allow our circumstances to become our focus and they keep us from sharing Jesus boldly instead of recognizing when difficulty comes, this may well be an opportunity for God's love to be shown through me. So remember that guy Saul we just mentioned, directly involved in the persecution that scattered these believers. In the very next chapter of Acts, we're told Saul is breathing murderous threats towards believers. Sounds like an awesome guy. And he's in the middle of traveling to this faraway city for the sole purpose of arresting and destroying the lives of these people who are following Jesus when Jesus himself appears to Saul, who we know as Paul. He gets a new name. And he has this abrupt conversion experience, coming to faith in the very Jesus that he is convinced is the problem, whose followers he's been tormenting. God essentially makes Saul, who becomes Paul, a blind man, and he sends this man named Ananias to pray for him and in the name of Jesus to restore his sight. And I want to notice what follows. This is in Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Again, just encounter Jesus. When Ananias went into the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. What happens next? Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So again, how long does God wait from being murderous bully to now effectively sharing the gospel? Maybe a few days. This guy who is utterly opposed to Jesus has this encounter, and within days, he's sharing his story. He's sharing what he knows of Jesus. Even Paul doesn't have all the blanks filled in yet. And God's immediately at work through him. If you based your expectation simply on the stories in the New Testament, the expectation would be the moment we come to Christ, God starts to work through us. But the moment we come to Christ, as we share our story, as we share the part we know about Jesus, God starts to work through us. And yet, for some reason in our church culture, we allow sometimes our perceived lack of maturity, our perceived lack of knowledge, to sort of make us think that we aren't part of what God's doing, that God isn't going to work through us. When really we're just called to share our story. We're called to share the part we do know about Jesus and trust that God by his Spirit is at work. Remember, it's in our weakness that God is strong. It's not the moment we finally have it all together that God can work through us. God consistently works through people who know very little about Jesus, who just met him, who don't have it all together. God works through a woman from the wrong side of the tracks who's living in shame. Even when the guys closest to Jesus who think they have it all together can't figure out what's going on. One of those, by the way, is still a long project. We learned a little bit about him last week. His name's Peter. When we get into Acts chapter 10, Peter has now walked with Jesus for a long time. He was present with Jesus in John 4. He's failed Jesus and been restored. He's seen firsthand as Jesus again and again has valued and loved people who are outcast, who are looked down upon, who are marginalized, who seem to be on the outside. And yet, even after Jesus' death and resurrection, even after the day of Pentecost when God speaks powerfully through him, after the persecution that breaks out in Jerusalem, to put it bluntly, Peter is still kind of a bigot. He still looks at people who aren't Jewish, we call them Gentiles, as beyond God's love. In Acts chapter 10, we find Peter, he's praying and he has this vision about foods that are clean and unclean. And it seems that God is telling him to stop viewing some foods which were part of the Mosaic Law. This is why they're clean and unclean. He's trying to follow the Mosaic Law. It seems that God is trying to tell him not to view these as unclean anymore, and Peter is perplexed. But as it turns out, again, if you don't know this story, it's a great one. Acts chapter 10, read it this week. It turns out that this vision wasn't about food, but it was about people. And as Peter is having this vision, a man named Cornelius, who is a Gentile, has sent men to get Peter to come and tell him about Jesus. But, again, Cornelius is an outsider. He's a Gentile. He's somebody Peter apparently still looks down on if you listen to his own words and sees him as off limits. But Peter goes with these men to visit Cornelius, and this is what he says. Acts chapter 10, verse 27. While talking with them, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people, and he said to them, I love this, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. In other words, I shouldn't be here with you. You're those people. He says, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. In other words, this is what I've been doing all along until God just gave me this vision. This is how I viewed you until God just changed my mind. He says, so when I was sent for, I came without raising objection, the assumption is he would have. So he says, may I ask why you sent for me? He doesn't know why he's there yet. Another translation reads in verse 28 this idea that Peter saw people as second class, that he looked down on them. They explain to Peter what's happened and how God has spoken to Cornelius as he was praying. And then verse 34, Peter begins to speak and again says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. What did he not realize right before this? He was living with the assumption that God does show favoritism, that his group of people are exceptional among all others, and he could look down on people. He's admitting that he believed God was biased like he was. He believed that God saw people as unclean, as vile, the way he did. And if you really pay attention to the details of the story in Acts chapter 10, Peter's essentially gone to speak with these people against his will. It's just because God told him he had to do it. And yet God works through him. Yet God works through him. That's a really sticky one for us because, again, I've talked about this and you know this. We live in such a polarized culture. We live in a culture where if we agree about 95% of the world, that 5% makes us enemies, right? We live in a world of extremes right now, and everybody's on one side of all of these social issues. And as a result, it's really easy to see people as those people. People with different values than us, people with different lifestyles than us, people who vote different than us, think different than us, look different than us. It's really easy for us to be like Peter and to see people as unclean and off limits or assume those kinds of people God wouldn't really love. And I think one of the things that really honestly gets in the way of us sharing our story and sharing the love of Jesus with people, if we're honest, is that we want to keep some people at arm's length. We have bias towards people. We have certain people that are those people. And I think sometimes we do well to get off our tails and go be intentional about building relationships with those people and learn something and have opportunity to share God's love. All of these categories of people, maybe because of what they do for a living, maybe because of their view on some issue, their sexuality, their gender, whatever it is, that we put people off limits. And often those are the very people that, because all the other Christians put them off limits, they have no idea who Jesus is and they might just want to know. And like Peter, I think sometimes we need to be shown our bias and be willing to love people who to us feel like those people, who feel far from God. And to always resist the culture trying to tell us to separate ourselves, to categorize people. Don't join into what people are doing if they're not following Jesus, but that doesn't mean we can't love them. I wonder, do you have people you work with or neighbors who are obnoxious, or family members that you hardly speak to because you disagree about stuff or because they're weird or different? And what would it look like for sharing Jesus to be more important than that difference? God works through people who've just met Jesus. God works through people who don't have it all together. He works through people in the midst of their life circumstances being a mess. God works through once murderous bullies. And when we'll open our eyes, God even works beyond our own bias and bigotry sometimes. And if all this is true, how could we possibly believe God doesn't want to work through us right now? That God wouldn't invite us to simply share our story, to be responsible to share the part we do know about Jesus with the people around us. Again, we often set our focus on so many other things, and they fill up our lives. Politics, social issues, circumstances, doom scrolling, whatever it is. The early believers weren't much different. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, it appears their primary question wasn't, Jesus, what would you like us to do? Jesus, how can we honor you and walk in greater obedience? It was essentially, Jesus, when are you going to fix things for us? Jesus has been resurrected at this point. He's eating with these believers. He's telling them to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit that they would receive. And what's their question? Acts 1:6 says they're gathered around him and they ask, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They want their kingdom restored. They want things fixed. How does Jesus respond? He says, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's not yours to know. But your focus should be this, is essentially what Jesus is doing. He's shifting their attention. The focus isn't, God, when are you going to fix all the stuff in our lives or our nation or whatever it may be? It's, would you lead me by your Holy Spirit to be a witness? Because that's what you called me to be. I would lovingly suggest, myself included in this, that sometimes we don't see God working in and through us because we're more concerned with God fixing circumstances than we are with living as his witnesses. I would say to you this morning that if, like the woman at the well, you've just discovered Jesus, God can work through you as you share your story as a witness to others. If, like the early believers, your circumstances are a mess, God can work through those circumstances. He can work through your story. He can work through you sharing the part you know about Jesus. If, like Paul, you've kind of been a jerk, good news, God can work through you. Like Peter, if you have biases that are limiting who you share the love of Jesus with, I think if we'll step beyond those, God will work through us. And like these early believers, we aren't to get fixated just on when things are going to be fixed, on how God's going to take care of our circumstances. We know that God is already redeeming the world and that he will make everything right. Ours is not to wait and wonder when that's going to happen. It's to live as witnesses. It's to tell other people the part about Jesus that we know and to share our story. That's really it. That's what we're called to. That's what we're to be obedient to. And I would say this, that our lack of ability is not the problem. Our lack of experience isn't what holds us back. Our circumstances aren't even the reason we aren't more effective in sharing the gospel. It's simply a matter of obedience and priority. Priority to live as a witness, to share what we know about Jesus and our experience to the people around us. And I'm convinced when we simply do that one thing, just share the part we know, share our story, that God will be faithful to work through each and every one of us, regardless of your strengths or your weaknesses or your past or your gifts or your experience or your economic status or whatever else it is. And so I just want to ask you this one thing this morning. Would you join me in praying and ask that God would help you to see the opportunities to share your story, to share with the people around you who Jesus is, and to walk in greater obedience in that this week? Let's pray together. Father, I recognize even in putting this message together how many distracting things can take priority and how sometimes I'm grumpy or tired or just don't want to interact with people, and yet every single day you give us opportunities. Every single day you give us opportunities to be light, to share the hope of Christ, to simply share our story, the part we know. God, we think about the people in our lives who don't know you, whether that's family or friends, and we ask that you would give us the wisdom and the courage to share our story, to encourage them with your love, to be obedient. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.